Good morning. Good morning. Today's scripture is from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 23. Starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you."
We are making our way through Acts. We've come to Acts 17. This is well into Paul and his missionary team's second missionary journey. And they're going into territory that they've never gone before. They're going into a territory which the gospel has never gone into before. And they've gone into these cities. They've gone to Thessalonica, we saw a couple weeks ago. Last week, we saw that they went to Berea. And in those cities, they met with opposition, indeed, violent opposition. And Paul has been put on the run. And as he is on the run, he comes to that renowned city of Athens. Now, I've never been to Las Vegas. It's one of those things that's kind of been on the bucket list, but I haven't been to Las Vegas. But from what I hear and from what I see in pictures and movies and things, it is quite a unique place, to say the least. The hotels and casinos are built to amaze people, to draw people in. There is opulence and decadence everywhere. Even talking to those who have visited and those who have lived there, the common refrain that I hear as I listen to them is that in a real sense, beloved, Las Vegas is a city full of idols. Full of idols. And in this, it is not alone. It is not alone. The great cities of our country are cities that are built as monuments to men. And they are full of idols. Las Vegas and the idol of pleasure. New York City and its idol of money. Washington, D.C. and its idol of power. Los Angeles and its idol of fame. And on and on and on. But you do understand something. I want to be clear about this, and that is that cities don't make human beings idolatrous. Human beings make cities idolatrous. The city that is full of idols is a city that is filled with men and women whose hearts are full of idols. Idols don't create men. Men create idols. And when Paul gets to Athens, he discovers a city, a grand city, but a city made by men for the glory of men. Athens was a renowned city, beloved. Even still today, in the history of cities and civilizations, Athens and Greece ranks among the most renowned. It was a renowned city. It's the birthplace of democratic thought. Along with Tarsus, the home, the birthplace of Paul and Alexandria, Athens was a city during that time that was known for its higher learning. Like Athens, Georgia. It was a city that was a university city. It was renowned for its free thinking and its free living. It was the home of Euripides. It was the home of Socrates and Plato. It was the home of Alexander the Great and the home of Aristotle. Most Christians, when they walk into a setting like that, they would be intimidated. And intimidated and would probably do their best to try to blend in until enforcements come. But not Paul. Not Paul. When Paul arrives in Athens, you remember that his team and his partners, you know, they're back in Berea. They sent Paul on by himself because of the persecution that was there in Berea. But it wasn't too fierce so that all the team had to leave, but they knew Paul had to get on his way. And so now he arrives at Athens alone. For the first time on the missionary trip, Paul is alone. And apparently he began to walk around town. No doubt, like most of us would have done, he began to walk around town and to take in the sights that were Athens, to see the mighty structures, to see the statues, to see the altars, to see the art, to see the fine advancements in human civilization that were unique to Athens. Be like me walking down the strip in Vegas, head up, eyes open. Everyone would know that I'm a tourist. Here's Paul taking in the sights of Athens. And no doubt, if he's anything like you and I to some degree, he's walking around thinking, when will Luke, when will Silas, when will Timothy get here? But until then, let me just kill some time. Kill some time and take in the sights of Athens. And perhaps this was the first time Paul had ever been to Athens. And no doubt it was an impressive place. Athens was a seductive place, beloved. Because there was something for someone, for everyone in Athens. The art, the architecture, the commerce, the conversation, all of it was rich and no doubt entertaining as well. But once the first impressions were off, this is what I have learned. When you start killing time, time will begin killing you. And I can imagine as Paul is walking around Athens and taking in the sights, suddenly his spiritual antennas come on and he realized, whoa! How easy it is to be taken in by the sights. How easy it is to be taken in by the luxury and the lights. How easy it is to be taken in by all the fancy people and their fancy conversations. Perhaps Paul felt himself beginning to be taken in by Athens. And suddenly, he began to see Athens for what it really is. He began to see like all Christians ought to see. He began to look at his world, not through the eyes of his head, but again, begins to look at the world through the eyes of faith. And he begins to look at the world around him and see that world for what it really is. Notice what the Bible says. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked in him as he saw that the city was full of idols. When the last time you did that? When the last time you actually looked at the world as it really is, if you have spiritually discerning eyes on? When was the last time you walked into a city and looked around and said to yourself with a sense of pain in your heart, this city is full of idols? Notice Paul's heart. The Bible says that it was provoked in him. Paul looked around and saw the rampant idolatry in Athens. He had a visceral reaction to it. Once he began to see it for what it really is, there was an emotional reaction to what he saw. Because he began to see that everything in Athens was built around the idea of worship. And whatever your idol was, whatever your God was, there was opportunity to worship it. Whatever it was, whoever you were, there was something in Athens for you whereby you could worship that God. Dr. Kistemacher, one of my professors in the seminary, has written and said, in spite of its distinction of being the center of learning and artistry, this city of Athens exceeded all others in spiritual blindness and indulged in unrivaled idolatry. And the Bible says that when Paul saw that, his spirit was provoked. It was deeply troubled, beloved. He was heartsick. Now, understand something here, that what Paul is experiencing is not just an intellectual enlightenment where he said, you know what, that's wrong. It's not just he has gained facts. But the knowledge that he now has reached his heart and caused him to have an emotional response. His heart grows sick inside of him when he sees what he sees. And it's not just like, oh, you know what? They shouldn't be doing that and moving on. But something inside him says they shouldn't be doing that because. And what is that because? Because instead of doing that, they should be worshiping God. It's one thing to look at people and call them sinners. It's another thing to have your heart broken because they're not Christians. It is easy to point out sin in the world and in other people and say they're wrong. They shouldn't be living like that. They shouldn't be doing that. It's an altogether different emotional, heartfelt response when you look at them and say, but they should be worshiping God. Why are they not Christian? Beloved, for those who care for souls, nothing is more distressing than idol worship. If you really care about souls, there is nothing more disturbing than to see those souls worshiping anything besides the God of heaven. Paul was heartsick. And he was heartsick because he was jealous. And he was provoked, beloved, not because the Athenians offended him, though I am sure some of it did. But he was heartsick because they were offending God. He was moved by this false worship. Because Paul understood that each one of us, every human being in the world, has been created for the same purpose. And that purpose is the worship of the one who has created them. Every person has been created for the purpose of honoring and exalting the Creator God. And anything other than doing that is idolatry. Anything other than that is idolatry. So, beloved, an idol is anything that we make more important than God. Anything that you expect to give you what only God can give you. I like what Tim Keller says. He says, an idol is anything that if you lost, you wouldn't want to live. It's an idol. Anything that garners our attention, garners our thoughts, garners our affections, garners our conversation as much or more than God does is an idol. And God takes idolatry seriously. It does, beloved. It does. There's not too many things that you're going to read in the Old Testament that provoke God like idolatry. It should not surprise us then that the very first commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, the very first commandment is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is saying that you should have no other gods before me, in my place, in my face. No gods where I can see them. And where can God see? Beloved, this is so important to the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that people who sacrifice idols provoke the anger of God. Provoke the anger of God. Idolatry provokes God to anger, says in Psalm 106 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7. In rehearsing Israel in the wilderness, remember and do not forget how you provoked your Lord God to wrath in the wilderness. Provoked him to wrath because of their idolatry. We know how serious this is because how Jesus responded to the idolaters in the temple. John chapter 2 and verse 17. When he took a whip and he ran the idolaters in the temple out of the temple. And the Bible says that zeal for his father's house consumed him. He was zealous for God. He was zealous for the things of God. He was zealous for the worship of God. He was jealous that God would be worshipped and that God would be worshipped rightly. And so you see here that Paul is a man like David after God's own heart. But as he sees these idols around Athens, zeal for the worship of God consumes him. And he grows jealous. He grows jealous for the worship of God. Those things that provoked God provoked Paul. I'm reading that, and I'm saying to myself, how unlike Paul I am. The conviction that I don't have a passion for the name of God and the character of God. Like that it doesn't burn in my heart nearly as much. It doesn't bother me when God's name is blasphemed. It doesn't provoke me when I see idols in my own life. And I do not burn with a passion and be willing to do whatever is necessary to rid myself of those idols. Paul in Athens saw idols where they are. And where are they, beloved? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. There was an idol for everything. And there was an idol for everyone. And do you know that has not changed? That has not changed. If you think that you don't have idols in your heart, then you are blind and you can't see. And you think you are well. And you think you are right. But as Jesus said, you are blind. You are naked. You can't see. Beloved, the faithful Christian is not the one who has no idols. The faithful Christian is the one who recognizes the idols of his or her heart and are seeking by the grace of God and the mercy of the cross to tear those idols down. They are seeking every day to take those idols and replace them with the cross of Christ. They're asking the Lord, Lord, show me the idols of my heart. And when the Lord shows them the idols of their hearts, they don't get angry and they don't fight and they don't cuss and they don't swear. That's how you know it's an idol. When it gets pointed out, you want to fight. When it gets pointed out, you want to cuss, you want to swear. And you don't want to talk about it. Cuss is an idol. And then you'll go pray, Lord, reveal the idols in my heart. When the Lord does that, beloved, yes, it hurts. Yes, it can be embarrassing. Yes, it can be troubling. But no, when it removes, he wants to put the cross of Christ in its place. He's making a place for grace. Move it, Lord. Show me and move him. Move him. So when Paul is provoked in his heart, what does he do? He goes back to his hotel and waits for the enforcement to come. He just goes back to his hotel and says, I ain't going outside. I'm closing the windows. I'm shutting off the television. I'm turning off the radio. Phil, hurry up. I need some help. No. Paul doesn't go run and hide. Paul gets busy. He may not win all of Athens for Christ, but it won't be because he didn't try. Because he wants to do more than say that's wrong. He wants to show people and point people to what's right. So what does he do? He goes where he always goes. He goes to the synagogue. See, I got a plan. I got a strategy. It worked in Thessalonica. It worked in Berea. Let me go to the synagogue. Goes to the synagogue. And he begins to preach and teach in the synagogue, as was their normal custom. And there in the synagogue are the usual suspects. Are they not? They're the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Those who are there reasoning already from the scriptures every Saturday, trying to discern who is Messiah, when will Messiah come. And Paul does what he normally does. He goes to the synagogue and lets them know that which you have been seeking is already here. Normally, however, on the other trips, the Bible says that they would just reason in the synagogue week in and week out. They would spend time in the synagogue. But Paul knows that if he's going to reach Athens and tear down these idols and replace it with the cross of Christ, he's got to get outside the church. So now, it's time to take the gospel to the streets. And he leaves the synagogue. And he goes, the Bible says, where? To the marketplace. And in the marketplace, every day, he's with those who happen to be there. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue. Every other day, he was in the marketplace. Day in and day out. Every day in that place of business, that place of leisure, that place of commerce, that place of conversation, there was Paul preaching, teaching Christ in the marketplace. This, beloved, is the place where everything happened, where community happened. In the marketplace is not only a place where commerce happened. Don't think of the marketplace as like our markets today, where you just go there and buy and sell vegetables and meats and goods. No, the marketplace is the place where everything happened. There was not only buying and selling, but there was conversation. There was people laying around and they were at their leisure. There were teachers and prophets and professors, and everybody would gather in the marketplace to sell and pawn off their wares. And it was Paul. Every day. Every day. Talking. Listening. Overhearing conversations. Waiting for the opportunity to inject Jesus. John Stott said that Paul was gossiping the gospel. I like that. Gossiping the gospel. Because you're going to gossip anyway. Tell the truth. You're going to gossip anyway. Why not gossip the gospel? This is what Paul was doing. He would overhear a conversation and say, "Ha, let me tell you about Jesus." They're gathered around the water cooler and they're talking about the ball game. And Paul steps in. "Let me tell you about he who has all the victories." Standing around talking about the latest politicians and who's going to get elected. And Paul says, "Oh, but did you hear about the King of Kings?" They're walking around and they're selling their wares and then getting their new CDs. You know how they do. They come to you in the gas station, say, "$5, bro. Got a new CD? Got a new CD? Got a new CD?" And Paul said, "Thank you very much, but let me tell you about he who writes the songs of nature. Let me tell you about the one the angels are singing around, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" You can gossip the gospel. You can, beloved, if you have the courage to do it. You can. If you desire to make a difference in the marketplace, you can gossip the gospel. Someone has said that your faith is a private matter. No, beloved, your faith is a personal matter, but it's not a private one. Paul here reminds us that the gospel needs to go to the marketplace. Wherever there is a conversation that is going on, that conversation can be used to give glory to God by pointing people to Jesus. You just have to have spiritual antennas. You just have to be discerning. You just have to be prayerful and say, "Lord, show me, give me the opportunity where I can bring up the name by which all men must be saved." Paul went to the marketplace. And he gossiped the gospel. Listening, looking for opportunities to converse about Jesus. But he didn't just go to the synagogue and to the streets. He also stopped and conversed a bit with the scholars. Apparently, Paul caught the attention of some of the finer scholars and philosophers of his day, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And Paul began to converse with them as well. Here is something very interesting, beloved. You see the dexterity of Paul here. And he's able to move from the church to the street to the classroom, from the classroom to the street to the church. Paul was at home anywhere. But more importantly, not only do you see the dexterity of Paul, what's more important is that you see the dexterity of the gospel. That the gospel can be translated into any context. And there is not a context in which the gospel comes that the gospel does not hold the day. Whether it's in the church, in the streets, or in the classrooms. Paul here reminds us that there is a dexterity to the gospel, that it finds and holds the day and the argument wherever it is taken. Paul was a preacher, beloved. And no matter the context, he preached. No matter what happened, his message didn't change. It didn't change. He preached Jesus. He preached Jesus. And you notice, because the philosophers here, they call him a preacher. They call him a preacher. And in this, they got Paul right. And when they heard him preaching, they heard him preaching Jesus. They heard him preaching the resurrection. They heard him right. They didn't understand what they heard. But they heard him right. Yes, I am. I'm preaching Jesus. Yes, I am. I'm preaching the resurrection. And they say, yes, you are preaching that, but that sounds foreign. Sounds like you're preaching foreign gods and strange gods. These are gods that we have never heard of. We got gods all over Athens, and we got a God for everybody, and we got a God for everything, but we haven't heard about this Jesus. And what did you say? This resurrection? Is that his wife? What is that? They didn't understand, beloved. And that is because to the unenlightened, mind, it does sound strange. It does sound strange. That's what the Bible says. Think about this. We proclaim a God who comes into the world, takes on flesh, is born as a baby, born of a virgin. It's treated as a servant, whipped and beaten as a common criminal, executed through the humiliation of crucifixion, and then claims to be risen from the dead as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That sounds crazy. God? That sounds crazy. That is because the Bible says that word is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is foolish. It is foolish. It is folly to those who believe themselves wise in this world and are impressed with themselves. That sounds foolish. But to those who are called to the message of Christ, it is life. It is power. That, beloved, is the wisdom of God. And when you understand that, it makes foolish the wisdom of this world. That is what Paul was doing. He was sounding strange. But he was making what they were saying sound even more foolish. And what did they do? He said, dude, we got to get you off the streets. Because you're making us sound foolish. And what we are doing sounds foolish. And all of these idols around here sound foolish. So they take him. And they take him. And they bring him to the Areopagus. They bring him to the intellectual elite. They bring him to the big-headed brain people. They bring him to those who they are convinced are going to make mincemeat of Paul and his arguments. They bring him to the philosophers, the movers and shakers, the powerful in society. They bring Paul to the authorities. Areopagus. Now, beloved, something you need to know about Paul. Paul was Jewish. He was born as a Jew. He was raised in Jewish customs. He was raised to understand and to believe in Torah. But he wasn't only Jewish. He was a Roman citizen. And therefore, he was quite familiar with the power structures of Rome. He was quite familiar with the ways of the Roman Empire because he was a Roman citizen. But not only was he Jewish, and not only was he a Roman citizen, but Paul was educated in the finest of Greek education. He had studied in Tarsus. He had studied under Gamaliel. And he had studied all of the Greek philosophers and understandings of his day. And when Paul was brought to the Areopagus, Paul felt right at home. In fact, for the very first time on this missionary journey, Paul probably said, "Oh, brothers, let's have a conversation. Let's talk. Let's talk." They brought him to Mars Hill because they wanted to adjudicate Paul. They brought him to the city council because they wanted to decide on what he was saying, how to deconstruct it, and how to certify him as a babbler. That's what they call him. You see that? They call him a babbler. You know what a babbler was? Literally, the word means seed picker. And those listening to him, they come and they say, "This seed picker, what he's doing, he's just going around and he's getting a little bit here and a little bit there and he's spreading all around because what he is saying makes no sense." We find it in none of our books. We hear it in none of our great teachers. What he is saying is something we have never heard before. He has to be nothing more than a seed picker. He's plagiarizing. That's what he's doing. He's getting a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here and a little bit there. And he's coming up with something that we've never heard before. And we're not impressed. Nothing more than a babbler. In this sense, it was a derogatory term, beloved. It's the kind of thing you say when you don't have anything else to say. You know how you do when you're arguing with somebody. And after a while, they're winning the day and you're getting frustrated and you just say, "That's okay. You ugly." "That's okay. Your mama dressed you funny." It's that type of thing, you know, that you say when you have nothing else to say. "Paul, you just a seed picker." What? But it says more about your ignorance than the one about whom you say it. That's what it does, beloved. When you start talking in that, in those terms, it says more about you say it than the one that you say it to. That was, even though they misunderstood the man, there was no misunderstanding the message. They heard Paul right when they said that he was preaching Jesus and him resurrected. They had never heard anything like that before, beloved. And rightly so, because Jesus is different. He is different. And Paul was careful to make that clear. I want you to get that. When Paul was talking about Jesus, they said, "This is different." Because Paul made sure there was clear lines of distinction between the Jesus I'm preaching and everything else you hear. And they knew it. I fear too often, beloved, that we domesticate Jesus and we make him sound just like he's just another religious leader among many. in my conversation with Muslims, you know what I find them trying to do? Over and over again, I find them trying to convince me that the Jesus they talk about is the same Jesus I'm talking about. That's what they want to do. They want me to admit and get me to see that the Jesus they're talking about is the same Jesus I'm talking about. They want me to be convinced that we worship the same God, we just call him different names. Nonsense. Nonsense. I'm talking about something totally different. I'm talking about something totally otherworldly from what you're talking about. That's what Paul did. And they loved it. They loved it in one sense because they loved to talk. And they loved to debate. And they love to discuss the finer points of philosophy and theology. And the newer, the better. And so, even though they heard what Paul was saying was new, it intrigued them. Now, they wanted something new. And as Paul would later say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, they were ever learning. Ever learning. But never coming to the truth. And Paul was not interested in just them learning. He wanted them to know the truth. The truth. The truth. So when they bring Paul to the Areopagus and they ask him, here you go. We've called you babbler. We've called you a preacher of new things. We called you a preacher of strange and foreign gods. Here's your chance. Tell us. Tell us. Tell us. What this is that you're saying. Convince us. And notice Paul's response. Because Paul knows his audience. He knows them. He knows them because he used to be one of them. He knows them. This is what happens when you have spiritual discerning eyes and hearts, beloved. You talk to sinners as one who used to be a sinner. And you have more perception. You know, if you're willing to have eyes to see, and a heart that is sensitive to these things, you can perceive where people are because you admit you used to be there. I know what you're thinking. So I tell my kids all the time. I've been around quite a while. My daughter tell you, I say, honey, I know how guys think. I've been a guy. Brother Bino, let them know. I know what the guys are thinking, even though you don't. Listen to your pops. He loves you more than they do. Here's Paul. He looks at him and says, I know what you're thinking. Because I used to be there. And notice what he says. He looked around and he says, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Why? Because I used to be there. I perceive in every way. Notice his description of his surroundings. He describes before he prescribes. But he's going to describe everything that's going on so that they know that he know. I can see what's happening here because I used to be one. I perceive in every way you are very religious. Now, beloved, in one sense, this was a compliment. It was a compliment because they acknowledged that they were not the end of all knowledge. They understood that. As philosophers and thinkers, what they were after was something they understood was outside of them. They were searching. They knew that there was more than just this material world. And they were willing to give time and energy to the pursuit of these things. You know, that's what religion is, beloved. Religion is simply the pursuit and search for truth. It is the search for what is real. It is the search for what is eternal. Religion is essentially a quest for life. And in that sense, religion in and of itself is not bad. You just have to make sure you have the right one. You just have to make sure you have the right one. Beloved, we live in a religious city. Atlanta is a religious city. You can walk downtown Five Points today and you can stand out there and say, I perceive that you are a people most religious. Atlanta has as many large mega churches in this city as any city in the country. There are people all over the city on Sunday packing places large and full. I would challenge you to walk downtown East Point and find me the person who says they don't know anything about God. Everybody you talk to is going to think they know something. Because we are a most religious people. We have shrines to our religions all over the place. And in fact, they're in the process of building a new one downtown. They just tore down two so they can build a big one. And come the fall, it's going to be packed full. 60 to 50,000 people bowing down to the God that is football. You thought I was just talking about churches, didn't you? We are a most religious people. And Atlanta leads the way. You rarely find someone in Atlanta who does not consider themselves to be spiritual. We are spiritual people. From Oprah Winfrey, Katy Perry, Jay-Z, Beyonce, President Obama, everybody believe in God. Everybody got religion. They come knocking on your door, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You go downtown and you talk to them on the street, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Hebrews, everybody talking about God, all claiming to be searching for truth, all want to talk to you about Jesus. All. Got followers and all are popular. Here's the truth in the matter. Being religious is not enough. You know that going to church is not enough? I know somebody needs to hear that. Going to church is not enough. searching for truth is not enough. Singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, is not enough. Praying in Jesus' name is not enough. Everybody talking about Christ don't know Him. And everybody talking about heaven ain't going. Takes more. You're just saying, I'm a Christian. It takes more than just going to church. You have to know the living God. The world is filled with idols. Our city is filled with idols. Our homes are filled with idols. You can be a very religious person and be lost. In fact, most are. That's Paul's description. I'm looking around here. And y'all are some very religious people. But notice his prescription. He doesn't just leave it there. So religious were these people in Athens that they had a shrine to an unknown God. Now don't miss that, okay? This is how religious they were, okay? They had a shrine to every God they can think of. For every situation they can imagine. They had a God for everything. But they knew in their minds that there must be another God out there somewhere that they don't know about. And to make sure that they were appeasing that God, they made a shrine to Him. They knew that all the gods that they had, there must be a God who is over and above all these other gods. We just don't know who He is. So we're going to build an altar to Him too. And Paul says, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Athenians wanted to cover all their bases, beloved. Wanted to cover all their bases. And Paul told them, if you really want to know, as you say you do, religious people, if you really want to know, as you claim you want to know, in knowing the truth and the reality of all things, if you really want to know who this God is, the God that is above every other God, the God who is greater than all other gods, the God whom you say is unknown and unknowable, this God I proclaim to you, His name is Jesus. This God, who you think is unknowable, He has made Himself known. He has made Himself known. And beloved, this is the beauty of Christianity. The beauty of Christianity is that the creator and the sustainer of the universe has revealed Himself. That which most people think is unknowable has made Himself known. How does He do that? The Bible says He made Himself known in creation. Didn't He? Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There in the creation, that which you worship as unknown, He is making Himself known. Look around. But if that is not enough, He's not Himself made Himself known in creation. He has made Himself known in the Scriptures as well. In the beginning, God. He has revealed Himself in the Bible as the Creator God. He has revealed Himself in the Bible as the Sustainer God. As Paul will go on later to say, in Him we live and move and have our being. He has revealed Himself as the Holy God. He has revealed Himself as the all-powerful, omnipotent God. He has revealed Himself as the loving God. He has revealed Himself as the immutable God, the one who does not change. This God, who you say is unknown, look around. He has shown Himself in the majesty that is creation. But now look here. He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. But in case you haven't gotten those two, He has revealed Himself even more intimately than that. For He has revealed Himself in His Son. Him we proclaim. In Christ. In Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is as at the Father's side. He has made Him known. That's why Jesus is called Emmanuel. He is called Emmanuel because He is God with us. He is the express image of the invisible God, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. This, beloved, is the message of Christianity. And this is the message that is clear. God can be known because He has made Himself knowable. And that's why we sing. God is known among His people. God is known among His people. Do you know Him? That's the question. Do you know Him? Are you willing now to admit to your idolatry, to drop the idols and pick up the cross and find satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone? Are you willing to know Him? Because you have to know Him. You have to know Him. And God is known among His people. And His name is Jesus. And His name is Jesus. And His name is Jesus. And the only question left to answer is, do you know Him? Not just know about Him, but do you know Him? Drop the idols. Lay hold of come to know, truly know God, the only way He can be known, in Christ Jesus. God is known among His people, and His name is Jesus. And His name is Jesus. Do you know Him? Let's pray.